Well, good morning. Well, if you don't have any plans for tonight, I want to encourage you to come to our annual report. It's just a great time for the elders to update you on the state of the church. And there's a potluck, or pot blessing, depending on what you want to call it. We talked about that last week. So I want to encourage you to come. I think you'll be blessed. And college students, we'd love to have you come too. It's a free meal, right? Are the dorms closed tonight? I guarantee you the food will be better here, okay? Well, let's pray. Father, I am just so thankful to be here and able to preach your word to these people. I pray that your word will not return void, and we know it won't. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to convict and change us and transform us. And Father, I pray that the fruit of this message is that all of us will really sense a special stewardship of the giftedness you've given to each of us, and that we might re-gift our gifts to you to build up the church. Lord, help me to be clear. Lord, help the Holy Spirit help our hearts to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Bobby Fischer was 6 years old when his sister came back from the candy store with a chess set. He immediately took an interest in it, figured out the instructions, they learned how to play the game, and that started a lifetime obsession with the ancient game. At the age of 13, he defeated one of the top chess masters in the United States. At the age of 14, he won the United States Chess Championship. At the age of 15, he became a chess master. The youngest grandmaster in chess history, actually. And then in 1972, Bobby Fischer embarked on a tournament to dethrone the reigning chess champion. Every 3 years, they do a chess championship, and Bobby Fischer qualified by essentially dominating the competition. And in Reykjavik, Iceland, he took on Boris Spassky, the Russian, during the height of the Cold War. You see, during the Cold War, chess was a Russian propaganda tool. They would use it to show that Russian superiority in chess meant Russian superiority and communist superiority over all things. And so for the American Bobby Fischer to turn, you know, to really challenge Boris Spassky was a major event. Now, he lost the first two matches, won by forfeit, but then he came back and he dominated. He returned world champion. He was offered $5 million in endorsement deals. He was essentially given the key to the cities of New York. And then he walked away from the endorsement deal. He moved to Pasadena, California. He joined the Worldwide Church of God. And he didn't even defend his title. In fact, he stayed outside the chess circuit for the next 20 years, briefly entering it once again to basically collect a $3 million prize for a rematch against Boris Spassky. The only hitch was he played in Yugoslavia, which was under UN sanctions on account of the Civil War. And as a result, he never again returned to the United States, but lived his life as a recluse, occasionally emerging to give anti-Semitic rages. Ultimately, he died in Iceland. I watched a documentary about him last week, and one childhood friend said, "Every game that wasn't played was a loss, because it was wonderful to watch him play. The worst thing in the world is the waste of human potential." And Bobby Fischer has become a byword, a cautionary tale of what happens when you waste the gift. I mean, he teased the world with his greatness. He's regarded as one of the great chess players of all time, perhaps the greatest, but we'll never know. He inspired interest in this ancient game. He stirred up patriotic fervor at a time when they were looking for that, and yet he walked away. And to borrow from the popular slogan, a gift is a terrible thing to waste. He had a gift, and he wasted it, and we see it as a tragedy. But we see another tragedy. See, as great as his gift was, it was just to play a game really well. We've actually been given greater gifts. We read about this in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, in this passage, we learn that Paul teaches you, that God has given you a gift. If you are in Christ, if you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, you have a spiritual superpower that is meant to continue the work of building up the body of Christ. And what's interesting is as he's talking about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, committing yourself to the character to manifest unity, building in unity, one way to really create unity is for everyone to be invested in the same project so that we're not critics, we're all deeply involved. And so he talks about this body of Christ that is being built from the bottom up, and each member is contributing to the construction progress. And so he goes into this theology of the spiritual gift. You have been given a spiritual gift. And to waste a gift is a terrible thing to waste. To avoid this, there's three truths you need to embrace. One, you need to know that you possess a gift. Number two, Jesus has purchased this gift. And thirdly, God gave gifted people to develop this gift. The outline is right behind me for you note takers. A gift is a terrible thing to waste. It resists the work God is doing. It is a waste of your life. It is a waste of your talents. It is a waste of the stewardship that God has given you. Now, to avoid wasting your gift, you need to be convinced that you actually possess a gift. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So here we see grace is given. Now we know that grace speaks of being justified, being declared righteous before God, that your salvation is not a result of your own works. It is a gift of God. But we also saw earlier in Ephesians that Paul uses it in a different way. He says in Ephesians 3:2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he's talking about he has a stewardship of a grace. He expands on this in Ephesians 3:7-8. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul knew that he did not deserve to be saved. He also knew that on account of his past, of terrorizing the body of Christ, he doesn't deserve to be a minister to the Gentiles. None of us are qualified to do the work of ministry, are we? Based off of our past. But because of grace given to us, we can impart grace to others. Your spiritual gift is just that, it's a gift, not something that you earned. And it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Your gift has been determined. The degree, the strength of it has been determined by Jesus Christ. The nature of it, the kind it is, has been determined by Jesus Christ. You have been given a gift. And Paul actually expands on this elsewhere. It's a common theme in his letters. We read about it in Romans 12. Why don't you turn there? Romans 12. Romans 12, chapter 3, and this is an interesting chapter. It follows 9 chapters of doctrine. And so it's interesting, as he teaches on doctrine and theology, he begins with practical application, calls to unity, and spiritual gifts. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Notice the same language there. See, Paul wants unity, not uniformity. He wants a harmony of diverse spiritual gifts. And then he goes on to describe them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now notice all the gifts. You have some gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. Now, some of these gifts are foundational. We'll talk more about this later, but prophecy, for instance, was something that was alive and active in the early church to establish this new teaching. But there are gifts that continue to this day. We read a list of them here. And it's easy to identify these gifts. When somebody pushes your love button, what do you want to do? Let's say there was a tragedy in our church where the father of a young family with three beautiful little children dies in a car accident. If that were to happen, what would you want to do? Well, someone with the gift of mercy will brave the social awkwardness and weep with those who weep. Just that great comforter of just holding her hand, rubbing her arm, and just praying silently, and just bringing silent comfort, just knowing how to just lift her spirit and give her comfort. Somebody with the gift of leadership will arrange for meals to be brought to her house. They will arrange for a work day to make sure that the house is maintained. They will arrange for lawn mowing every week of the summer. Don't worry about it. We got this covered. Someone with a gift of service will sign up to provide a meal. They will sign up to mow the lawn. They'll sign up for the work day. Someone with the gift of giving will say, I hear you're having a work day. I'll tell you what, you let me know how much it costs, and I'm good for it. Someone with the gift of teaching will want to sit down and just maybe walk through the 23rd Psalm. Someone with the gift of exhortation, they're going to sit down and they're going to just give them truth to comfort them. You need to know this. And when appropriate, they will confront them if there's some thoughts that are going a bad direction. And so all of the body comes together to really take on the gift set of Christ, who was all these things. Agreed? See, God has given you a gift, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So these gifts are not meant to build you up. They're meant to build up others. God has given you a gift. He's given you a special ability to minister to bless other people. So this has some implications. Number one, the fact that the gift was given to you means that you can't take any credit for it. We read in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, after the sermon, I will stand in the back. I'm not contagious this time, so I'll actually shake your hand. And say farewell, small talk to you. And many of you, out of the kindness of your heart, will say, that was just a wonderful sermon, Pastor Dave. Thank you for blessing us. Now, I could say to myself, you know what, they're right. It was a wonderful sermon. Let's just be serious here. And that's to grow my ego, isn't it? But when I'm tempted to have those thoughts, and I will not lie, I think it was God's word, using God's Spirit, channeling it through a gift that he has given me. Can I take any credit for that at all? And so when you remember that you use your spiritual gifts not to build yourself up, but to build up other people. God gave you the gift for the common good. Secondly, knowing that it's a gift from God means that you have a stewardship of the gift. It's not yours to keep and hoard and to use it as you want. You can't use it to build yourself up. You can't ignore it. You have a stewardship of the gift. And thirdly, the fact that God gave you a gift shows that his design for the church, I mean, he could do all this himself. I mean, it's kind of like teaching kids how to cook. Don't worry about it. I'll just go ahead and make it. It's easier that way. But he wants people to be individually invested in building up the body of Christ. He gave gifts to re-gift to each other. When I was a kid, I don't know how old I was. I might have been 8 years old. My parents all gathered all of us together, and they gave each of us $10 and said, you are to use this to buy Christmas gifts for each other. And that really changed the way we looked at Christmas. We would go shopping. They didn't really have Walmart where I was back then, so we'd hit the different toy stores and everything and try to find gifts, maybe this candy bar or whatever. And eventually we decided that you can actually get a Star Wars action figure if you kind of pool all your resources. And so it even drew us together. We worked together, and we became partakers in Christmas. We were invested in it. It became a more meaningful holiday. Now, God can just go ahead and just do all that work himself, but in building the church, in his wisdom, to bring us together, he wants us to be invested in other people's spiritual growth. He wants you to care about the spiritual growth of other people, because what does that do? It brings you together. So in the context of unity, of course, Paul is going to call us to be united in using our spiritual gift to build each other up. Because you have a gift is a terrible thing to waste, agreed? It is God's means of bringing you closer to him and towards each other, and closer to each other. We also see that Jesus purchased the gift. Right? If you purchase an expensive gift, you want somebody else to value that gift. I mean, have you ever accidentally left the price tag on the gifts? Okay, maybe not. Well, Jesus went through great expense to purchase a spiritual gift for you. We see this in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. This is a reference to an earlier psalm, Psalm 66:18, where the psalmist says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. This is a retelling of David conquering Jerusalem. And this is the imagery. After the battle, the king gathers himself and his retinue. They ascend the holy mountain to take hold of the city. The captives are following him, basically a declaration of his victory, and he's going to receive the rightful possession that is given to him, the keys to the city. And along with the tribute that the defeated city will give him, he'll also distribute this tribute to all those who fought with him and for him. And this is an analogy of how Christ procured your spiritual gifts. Anytime we see David in the Psalms, it often is a prefigurement of what the Messiah will do. And he adds some commentary here to make sense of this passage in verses 9 through 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended from the lower into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So he's giving some commentary here. So we're going to look at the commentary, then take what we learn and put it back into verse 8. Now he's making an observation. He says, if he ascended, that meant that he descended. This is a reference to the incarnation. We read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Jesus came from the heights of heaven to the earth to live the life as a peasant. And as you know, he took on human flesh, and this was not a vacation, it was a mission. He was going to establish a worldwide entity which would be used of God to reconcile the world to himself. And so he didn't just come and say, let's get down to business, where's the cross, let's just get this over with. He spent years ministering, pouring into disciples, preparing them for the day when he would be gone and they would continue his ministry through the church. And on the eve of his crucifixion, he tells them in John 16, 5 through 7, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is making a campaign promise. When I go away, when I ascend, I'm sending help. Shortly after, Jesus would be betrayed, beaten, and crucified. The wrath of God would be poured out upon him. He would be buried in the earth. He would be resurrected. And then, 40 days afterwards, he will ascend to the heavens. In verse 9, in saying, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I mean, there's many weeks or many events I wish I could go back and see. I think seeing creation would be awesome. Seeing the resurrection would be awesome. I'm not sure about the crucifixion. But can you imagine what it must have been like to be in heaven when Jesus made his return? What a celebration that must have been. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 talks about Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Now, when it talks about filling all, that's not filling all in some sort of metaphysical sense where Jesus is now this force. To fill all talks about his sovereignty. There is not a spot on this earth that is not ruled by the sovereign Jesus. Now, Satan is still the prince of the power of the air, but that's only because Jesus is letting him do so. One little word shall fell him. He has all authority. So looking back at verse 8, with all of this in mind, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, when he went from earth, heaven to earth, and then earth to heaven, and in that process defeated the dark powers, he led a host of captives. They are all essentially domesticated by Jesus. And as he went up to heaven, what did he do? He gave gifts to men. And what are those gifts? Well, when Peter is preaching his sermon after the event, in Acts 2:33, we read, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Spirit was sent out in a special way. Now, this kind of begs the question, and hopefully you guys have thought of this. What exactly took place at Pentecost? I remember we used to sing Psalm 51, and one of the lyrics was, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And as a young Christian, I just said, so why are they singing that? And it was explained to me that in the Old Testament, the Spirit wasn't permanent. You didn't have a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. He can come and go. But in the New Testament, that doesn't necessarily happen anymore. Well, I want to help you understand this issue. I think it'll be profitable for you. What exactly happened at Pentecost? First of all, did the Spirit come and go? Were Old Testament believers indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Now, to answer that question, I want to take you to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. The reason why I'm taking you here is this is actually the backdrop of a conversation Jesus will have with Nicodemus when he talks about being born again and being born of the water and the Spirit. Notice that imagery in this passage. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, this is a reality that's going to happen to all Israel in the future. The future full fulfillment is not quite at hand. But it does show you the basis. When Jesus says you must be born again, be born of the water and the Spirit, he's referring to this passage. And remember what Jesus said. He said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That means that only born-again people will be in heaven. So will you see David in heaven? Moses? Elijah? I mean, what's the answer? Yes, Abraham. Of course he's there. So what must have happened to them? They must have been born again. And if they are born again, they must have be cleansed, and the Spirit must be within them. We read in Psalm 143:10, David writes, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And so he's appealing for the Spirit to help him understand. And we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 15, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but himself is judged by no one. So to understand the revelation of God in the fullest sense, you must have what? A Holy Spirit living within you. So the question is, did Old Testament saints, were they regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit live within them? Yes. So what happened at Pentecost? Well, at Pentecost, two things happened. One thing we always hear about, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, or you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's spoken in two ways. One way is individually, but the other one is corporately. No longer do we have to go to the temple to be in the presence of God, but God is present in the church. Corporately, we are the temple. And so you have this new work that's being started where you have Gentiles and Jews all through their faith in Christ become a member of this church where the Holy Spirit resides. That is a new work that began at Pentecost. Okay, it's the formation of the church. Now, when God created and formed the church, he did so with a goal in mind, and that is the spread of the church as it spreads the gospel. Now, one thing that we learn about the Holy Spirit is that in the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit gave people the ability to do special jobs. For instance, in Exodus 31, 1 through 5, when the Lord is instructing Moses about building the tabernacle, we read this. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. He's given a spiritual empowerment, hasn't he? We read about Othniel in Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave him Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So God sent the Holy Spirit upon a judge who was given a task and was able to fulfill it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about, don't take the anointing that you've given me to rule this people. Don't take away the special empowerment that you have given me. The Holy Spirit dwells in people, but at Pentecost, the church was formed and power was given. Now, why do I bring all that to your attention? Well, if you look at Acts 1, 4 through 8, do you see how it all works together? And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's a new work coming. So when they had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, you became part of the church at Pentecost, and then you received power to build the church. You received power in the form of spiritual gifts. All this to say, Jesus paid a lot for your gift, didn't he? He paid for your sins to put you into the body of Christ. And once that body of Christ was formed, he empowered you to continue to build it. I mean, let's say you decided to buy a friend of yours an iPad. They're going off to college. You know that this will help save them a lot of money because they don't have to buy the books. They can just use it as an e-reader. It'll be helpful for taking notes. You just see the potential of it. And so you go ahead and you buy the iPad, and you don't go cheap. You get the latest, newest model. They receive it. They thank you for it. They hug you. They say, I can't believe that you would give this to me. But then you notice that it never leaves the box. Years go by, and it's still there. Now, by doing this, one, they obviously don't value your resources. They don't value your wisdom in giving it. An unused gift is really an insult to the giver, isn't it? I mean, a gift is a terrible thing to waste. Now, unfortunately, some of you have been given gifts, but you don't quite know how to use them. That might be one of the reasons why you're being held back, but God has it all planned out, you see? You see, God gave you gifted people to develop your gift. I mean, if you were to give that iPad to your grandmother, you know that her vision is deteriorating, and you think, if I give her this iPad and teach her how to expand the lettering, it'll make it a lot easier for her to read. And so you give her the iPad, you sit down with her, you say, let me show you how it works. This is how you turn it on. This is how you charge it. This is how you purchase books. Let me go ahead and set up the account for you. This is how you expand the lettering, and you kind of walk her through it, and then she's able to read like she wasn't able to before. In the same way, God doesn't just give you the spiritual gift and just says, just figure it out. He sends instructions, or in this case, instructors. We read in verse 11, and he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, Paul's not talking about spiritual gifts. He's actually talking about gifted people, starting with apostles. These are the official delegates of Jesus Christ. We learn from Acts chapter 1 that they walked with Jesus, they were a witness to his resurrection. Paul was given a special commission as an apostle. It starts with the 12. You have Paul and a few others. You also have the prophets. These were people who didn't necessarily spend time with Jesus. They didn't have to. You have Luke. You have the author of Hebrews, Agabus. These are people who were given revelation. And as we know from Ephesians 2:20, that this church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are linked together. They are foundational. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. And it's likely we don't have prophets anymore. They were linked together, but their testimony lives on through written revelation, which is what we have here. Okay, that is the foundational set of gifted men who established even the teaching on spiritual gifts and taught us how to use it from the scriptures. And then you have the evangelist. These are men like Titus, who were church planters. They helped to take the message of the apostles and the prophets, and they went and they established churches, often appointing elders and pastors, which moves us to the next phase, which is shepherds and teachers. These are the people who look after the flock week after week. They teach, they instruct, they equip. We're going to have more about this next week, so that you can develop your spiritual superpower to build up the body of Christ. So in all of this, you see that God, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, has taken extraordinary care to give you a spiritual gift to equip you for the work of the ministry. And when somebody doesn't use their spiritual gift, it is a tragedy, because a spiritual gift is a terrible thing to waste. So here is the question for you. Are you wasting your gift? Now, the answer for some of you is no. I look around and I am very pleased with the level of commitment and involvement that our church has in ministry. I think part of it is we have an elder team of elders that's not just a board, but they actively co-shepherd. They're bivocational pastors. And I look at the lay involvement and pulling together events like Ironman and everything. Many of you really get this. You understand this. And you're probably the people who are feeling guilty right now when you really shouldn't. Always kind of works out that way. And I hope that you're encouraged by it. I hope that you understand that you've been given the special ability, the special talent, and just keep using it. You're doing the right thing. You'll never regret it. Now, there's another group of people who you might be new to the church or kind of new to the faith, and you're just not quite sure how this whole thing works out. And for you, I have some advice. Number one, you need to have the settled conviction that you have a spiritual gift. It has been given to you. You may not feel like there's anything special in you, but you have been given a unique spiritual superpower. It is in you. You have it. Secondly, you need to have an awareness of the possibilities and the purposes of the spiritual gifts. We reviewed it a little bit earlier. You have mercy, giving, leadership, serving, teaching, exhortation. If you want to know more information, talk to me about it. But there is some spiritual superpower that you have. Thirdly, you pray for enlightenment about your spiritual gift. Lord, what is it that you want me to do? What is the ministry that you have called me to partake in? Fourthly, consider your own natural abilities. Often, who we were before we were Christians kind of shapes how we serve. You see this with Paul, right? He was a rabbi. He was highly trained in rhetoric. He was a teacher of the law. And lo and behold, he was an excellent Bible teacher. It's not always the case. You look at Peter. Peter was a fisherman. Now, granted, the work ethic contributed to what he did. You're not defined by your past or confined by your past, but often that's a good indication of how you can use your gifts and abilities. And also remember, singing is not a spiritual gift, is it? It's a natural gift that can be used in a spiritually edifying way. You can give your gift of singing, for instance. Also, there's trial and error. You may think that you have the gift of working with children. For the next 6 months, you are in there working with the children. And you decide it's not for you. And when you leave, you're relieved. And the children are relieved. Hey, you know, you tried. You tried. Then there's self-evaluation. I mean, do you really have this inner satisfaction? Do you, like, honestly, when I preach, I love what I'm doing right now. Like, this is the highlight of my week. I am loving every moment of this. That's confirmation that this is what I should do. When you serve, or when you see somebody whose heart is hurting and you're reaching out to them, do you just love it? Seek the confirmation of others. This is important when it comes to teaching gifts. You might think that you're a great teacher, but when you ask people who are lovingly honest with you, they'll say, you know, that's probably not your gift. And that's okay. This also means that you need to work, if you do have it, at developing your gifts. Becoming a teacher, if you have the gift of preaching and teaching, you're not going to be preaching a sermon the day after you're saved. There is a development time that has to go into it, but you want to make sure that you are confirmed along the way as you're given more and more opportunities and invest in that training. You can allow for more than one spiritual gift. There might be multiple things that you are really gifted to do, and at that point in time, I would submit yourself to the elders and say, where is the greatest need? We need more help in children right now than in the kitchen, or vice versa. Do you know what I'm saying? Recognize that there's degrees of giftedness. You don't have to teach like John MacArthur to have the gift of teaching. You don't need to be as wise and exhortational as, let's say, Julie Ganschau to have the gift of exhortation. And then realize this, that it's more important that you serve than that you serve knowing your gifts. If you're holding back and say, you know what, Pastor Dave, I don't know my spiritual gift yet, so I'm not going to serve until I figure that out. It's more important for you to serve, because often, I mean, there's times when you need to be showing mercy. Like if there's somebody weeping right here, I can't just say, I don't have the gift of mercy. Hey, somebody with the gift of mercy, can you come over here and minister to this person here? All right, great. You'll be taken care of. All right. I mean, there's times when you just have to minister. And so don't limit your ministry by your spiritual gifts, but allow your spiritual gifts to really kind of channel your resources towards them. Okay, so that is for those of you who are kind of rookies to this. You're trying to figure this out. We want to help you to do so. And then there's some of you who are spiritual Bobby Fishers. You have teased everybody with the spiritual gift that you have, but you have gone into retirement. You're not using them. Friend, at the end of your life, are you going to tell the Lord, you know what, Jesus, I wanted to serve, but the Flint Hills Christian Church has this membership policy, so I can never do it? Or you say, I was busy building my career, or, you know, I paid the pastor to do it. I mean, what you'll want to say, or actually what you'll want to hear, is well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, God has gone through all of this to redeem you and to rescue you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't resist your destiny. God has saved you. He has given you a gift to re-gift to the church. And friend, today is a new day, okay? I don't care about what you did in the past. Today is a new day. Resolve today that you will commit yourself to no longer wasting your gift, but that you will use your gift to the glory of God by building up the church. And next week, we're going to continue about how we can collectively help everybody use their gifts to build up the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your kindness in giving us these spiritual superpowers to build people up. And I pray that you will convict the right people and encourage the right people, that we will be sold out to use the gifts and talents you have given us to build up the body of Christ, that you might use our efforts to reach the world, to proclaim your greatness, and to change people's lives. Father, we recognize that we are temporarily here on earth. We look forward to being in heaven, but in the meantime, you have given us fruitful labor, and I pray that we'll be faithful to engage. Lord, I pray that we'll see the tragedy of wasted gifts, that we'll repent of it, and then that we'll embrace the grace freely given to us to fully offer ourselves to your service. In Jesus' name, amen.